And thank you all for allowing me to come and speak this Lord's Day. I want to say essentially the same thing Justin said about me to him, so I'll just say ditto, if that's okay. I sure love him very, very much, and he's been a blessing to me. And indeed, it's great to have my family here, all of the family together, my sister as well from Washington State. It's just a blessing to all be together. And as Justin mentioned, the Timpanes as well. It's like a little piece of Tacoma, Washington here in Lawrenceville, Georgia. It's just really neat. And to think that the Timpanes probably, along with Mother, heard my brother's first sermon and my first sermon many, many years ago. And so they know us truly. And we appreciate their grace and their love shown towards us in spite of all of that and all the years of allowing us to grow in the Lord. But I tell you, it's really neat to meet the brethren that Justin is now laboring with. He was in Kentucky for a number of years with me, and while we're certainly sad that he's not close by, and the little children sad that Uncle Justin, or Unca Ja, as they used to call him, can't come over and play video games with them all the time, they are very glad to be able to be with him now, and I'm glad to see that there's fine brethren here that support him in the cause of Christ. Well, let's dive into the lesson of the hour. I've entitled it, Don't Delay. And it's essentially a lesson from Acts chapter 24 in the non-conversion of the governor of Judah, whose name was Felix. And the verse that really comes to my mind when I think about Felix is from Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7 that says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Because we're going to look at the tragedy of postponing today. That's exactly what Felix did when he met the Apostle Paul, and his heart was stirred to obey the gospel of Christ. Before we dive into that, though, let me lay some introductory work, if I could. The book of Acts is often referred to as the book of conversions, because we read of so many conversion accounts that take place. But have you ever stopped to think that it is also the book of non-conversions as well? The book of Acts is also filled with many examples of those that did not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and become a Christian. We think often of the 3,000 in Acts chapter 2 that did obey the gospel, but what about the hundreds of thousands in Acts chapter 2 that did not? For that city would have been filled with hundreds of thousands of Jews during the time of Pentecost. Think also of the Jews in Acts chapter 7 that when they heard the powerful preaching from Stephen, turned it away and stoned him that day. We can think about the Jews in Acts chapter 13 that also rejected the gospel. The businessmen of Acts chapter 19. Demetrius, the silversmith. We can think about the sorcerer in Acts chapter 13. We talked about Simon the sorcerer this morning in class who did obey the gospel. But what about Elymas the sorcerer in Acts 13 that did not? And so the book of Acts is also a book of non-conversions. And we are to learn from those examples just as mightily as the examples of conversion as well, because they tell us something ultimately. It's a commentary on why people even reject the gospel of Jesus today. Now, we preach to win the hearts of all. That would be our heart's desire and certainly the Lord's desire, as he says there in 2 Timothy, that he desires that all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's our desire. But we recognize that not all will be won. I've noticed that sometimes we as Christians can be kind of strange about that particular process. For example, if one is won to Christ, we might pat the person on the back that so led them to Christ, or maybe the preacher that was preaching that particular lesson, and say, "Good job, you did well." However, if one hears the same gospel and they are upset and they're angered and maybe they storm off huffing and puffing, Then we think, well, you know, maybe you pushed them too hard. Maybe you were just a little bit too direct. Really? I just did the same thing. It was the same approach. It was the same word. You see, what we do is too often is give the messenger too much credit and the receiver too little. You see, Paul's preaching saved some, but not all. And Felix was one of those. So why would the same word, the same approach that worked in others, fail to save Felix? We're going to discuss that this morning. Before we do that, though, let's talk about Felix for just a moment and who he was. Sometimes we forget that these individuals in the Bible were real, living beings, human beings like you and I, that sweat like you and I sweat and bleed like you and I bleed and die like you and I will die. These weren't just characters in some kind of fable. History even realizes that this man Felix lived and walked this earth and says much about him, most, though, not very good. There was a Roman historian named Tacitus who said of Felix that he thought he could do any evil with impunity. That is, that he could just get away with whatever he wanted to get away with. He went on to say that he indulged in every kind of barbarity and lust. See, tradition says that Felix first started off as a slave, a household slave of Agrippina, the mother of Claudius, who was the emperor at that time. The influences he would have been around would do little to cultivate a good and moral outstanding character. And in time, he would become the favorite of Claudius Caesar. And he would be lifted up from household slave and be given the head of a province. It so happened to be of Judah or Judea. Now in time, we're told that he would meet a woman named Drusilla. Drusilla also is mentioned in Scripture. The problem is that she was married to somebody else at that time. She was the wife of another. She was the elder sister of King Agrippa, who we'll speak about maybe some other day or some other lesson if we were to continue this series on non-conversions. But ultimately that shows us that she was bad blood. She was one that didn't also come up in a God-fearing home. And she would leave her humble husband for the love and power and gold of the lucrative position of being the wife of a Roman governor. And so that tells us ultimately what kind of woman she was, and it also tells us what kind of man Felix was as well. You know, Jesus spoke of the very real problem of divorce that was taking place in his day. In Matthew 19:9, it's one passage, Matthew 19:9, where he says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces wife and marries another, except it be for fornication, commits adultery." And the reason why he says they commit adultery is because God recognizes that at least one person in that new relationship is actually married to somebody else. And that would be the case of Felix and Drusilla in this adulterous union. You know, John the Baptist in Mark chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, he lost his head for also preaching the truth on marriage and divorce to someone who was in an unlawful arrangement. And so what we see taking place so often today, we have to understand, was also reality of the day and age in which many of the first gospel preachers also had to walk. And these would be the lessons they would also have to bring in their days as well. There are wife stealers and husband stealers today. They see what they want and they then proceed to snatch what they desire. It happens in the world, and I'm sad to say it happens in the church as well. Heaven forbid, it happens in the church. And that always then reveals to us what kind of man that person is, what kind of woman that person is in the heart. And if you've ever had to study with someone in an adulterous relationship, you know exactly how difficult of a task it would be a task that the Apostle Paul would have to face. That's one of the hardest things to convince someone to get out of, that they might be made right before the Lord. Once they're in, it's hard to get out. So Felix would eventually put Paul in house arrest for over 2 years, hoping to get money out of him. And so when we look at all these details about Felix, we see him as a poor prospect. Why, oh why, would we even waste time preaching the gospel to him? I mean, rarely do the high and mighty want to join the meek and lowly, right? Rarely do great people of authority want to join some kind of small rink-a-dink church. They're often found in the mega churches, where they can hear the little stories and the ditties, the platitudes that make them feel good about the way that they're living currently. Rarely do they go to a place where their sins may become the topic of discourse that morning. And so Felix, you might say, is a very poor opportunity. Why even try with someone like him? And I believe Romans 1 verse 20 gives the answer. God says, so that they are without excuse. Each and every person that walks this planet earth will have opportunity. Even the worst of the worst. And that's one reason why examples like this are recorded for us. To show that God will be just and the justifier on that last day. Everybody will have had a chance. And nobody will be able to say, but I didn't get an opportunity to hear the truth. Everybody will. Even someone like Felix will have an opportunity. So now that we know a little bit about who Felix is, let's talk about how God brings the gospel to Felix, right? He's this high and lofty governor, this politician. How do you get some low Paul, the preacher, over there? Well, it's a process. In fact, Felix wouldn't be the only one in this process that Paul would meet along the way in getting to Rome. Turn with me over to the book of Acts now. And look with me in Acts chapter 23. Paul was in the temple with a couple of brethren, and ultimately minding his business pretty well at that particular hour in that time. And yet, he was spotted by some Jews, and they started a skirmish. It escalated, and eventually a Roman commander had to come in and save Paul from being killed. They were going to question him further about this, and a conspiracy was uncovered that they wanted to take Paul when he was being transferred and to kill him at the particular time of the hearing. In fact, 40 men had conspired that they would not eat or drink until they had done this deed. Well, Lysias gets wind of this. He says, this has gotten really bad. It's gone from bad to worse. We need to move this up the chain of command. And so he's going to ship Paul over to Felix. Now notice verse 23 of Acts 23. It says, then he called for 2 centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night. And provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. So, here we see the many hundreds of men that are assembled to be able to send Paul safely to this governor. Now think about that. That would have made news anywhere. Could you imagine a police escort taking a prisoner here, maybe from Louisville to Atlanta, a police escort of 500 policemen? You think that'd make the news? Oh yeah. It sure would. And the expense that would go in to do something like that. So this is high profile. And Lysias wants to make sure that this man Paul, who is also a Roman citizen, is not harmed in any way without getting the proper trial. So verse 25, he wrote a letter in the following manner, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them coming with the troops. I arrested him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. And I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or, notice, or chains. He's saying, I've found that this man is not even really worthy to be a prisoner. He's not even worthy of chains. Now, when our governing authorities find that someone is not even worthy of being put in prison, what do? Well, they let him go. But he couldn't do that here with Paul because he might be killed. And so he's given his assessment of what has taken place. And he says, it's a religious dispute, it's a religious argument, nothing that has violated civil law. He does not deserve to die. He doesn't even deserve to be in jail. And yet Paul's about to go to jail for 2 years. Think about that. How's that for fair? Right? Well, continuing, verse 30. And when it was told to me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. And so with that, Paul then is sent to Felix. And that then brings us to the trial before Felix. Now, the trial essentially breaks down into two parts. Verses 1 through 9 of Acts 24 is the prosecution. And then verses 10 through 21 is Paul's defense. So let's now read this in Acts 24. They've all gathered now. They are before Felix. And the trial begins. Verse 1, after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders, and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity, prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Let me tell you, that was all baloney. They didn't like Felix at all. The Jews, they certainly didn't think he was the most noble Felix when he was killing their high priest and other Jews. As history bears out, Felix did indeed do. But what they've got here is essentially a hired gun. An orator, a lawyer, Tertullus. And so they're going to say what they need to say to get what they need to get. Yeah, they hated Felix, but they hated Paul more. And so here's all these alls. All places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. It's terrible. And yet, that's that fancy talk that takes place. Verse 4. "Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague." I want you to think about this. When you hear the accusations being brought, notice how generic and general they are. They start off by saying, "We found this man to be a plague." Now, what does that mean? And how would you know it if you saw it? It's just a generic accusation. He's a plague. In other words, you don't like him. Well, that's not case for a case. Well, further, he says, "a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world." There's some exaggeration. Goes on to say that he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple. Did you notice that? He even tried to profane the temple. They didn't say he did profane it. They said he tried to profane it. Now, how do you prove that? And on the flip side of the coin, how do you prove that he didn't try to? See, that's that lawyer talk. It's catchy. It's tricky. It's an attempt to deceive. Paul didn't try to do that at all. But they say he tried. "And we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you.
By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. As you can imagine, them kind of nodding their heads. Oh, yeah. What he says, that's what we're trying to say. Yeah. And so now Paul approaches the podium, and he begins to speak to Felix. Verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship." He said, look into it. You can find out. I've only been there not even 2 full weeks. That's not enough time to really get anything stirred up or going. And verse 12, "And neither they found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the cities." He says that I was just minding my business at that particular time. Verse 13, "Nor can they prove the things which they now accuse me." And listen, ultimately, isn't that what a trial is all about? The burden of proof? Right. And Paul says they have absolutely no proof. So ultimately, right now, it's their word versus my word. That's not a trial. That's just an argument without any proof. I mean, where's the proof? Nor can they prove the things which they now accuse me. So what would be the verdict? Well, there's only one possible verdict. There's no proof. He's innocent. You have to let him go. Even remember the letter sent by Lysias? He says, "I found this man not deserving of death nor even of chains." He's innocent. But Paul continues on speaking to Felix. Verse 14, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found..." Did you catch that? You see, Paul said something in his testimony that I guarantee you caught the ear of Felix. You know what it was? This right here, verse 17. "Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation." See, Felix was a lover of money. And I wonder if after he heard that, if he didn't hear Paul anymore. You see, in verse 26, let's just fast forward for just a moment. Verse 26, when Paul's in prison, he says, "Meanwhile, he had also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul." You see that? So Felix, in his mind, hears Paul say these words, and he thinks, aha, this character Paul, he has some ability, some way to conjure up large sums of money. And maybe, just maybe, I can get a little bit of piece of that pie for myself. So this trial is already over, and Paul doesn't even know it. He's going to be put in prison for 2 years because of that little statement. Now, Paul didn't know. He was just relaying the facts. But that's what lands him in prison. Because Felix loved money. Now, have you ever thought about this? If that's all Felix wanted, why not just work up a collection? Get him some money and get Paul out back there in the streets so he can preach the gospel. I mean, where would Paul be more effective? Would it be better for him to be cooped up in a little house under house arrest, not being able to walk the streets and to preach? Or would that be better? I mean, from my little standpoint, I'd say I'd rather have Paul out and about in the world, going to all the world and preaching the gospel. I think it'd be a good deed. I think it'd be a good idea, a good work. Let's just pay this guy off and let's get Paul out. And it never happened that way. You know why some places will have human institutions supported by the Lord's treasury? They say because that's a good work. That is, that's what they perceive. You know why some places have fellowship halls and church kitchens furnished and built by the Lord's treasury? Because they say that's a good work and a good idea. And a lot of those have kitchens that will put a golden corral to shame. And some will have playgrounds and basketball gyms or a basketball hoop. Why? Well, because it seems like a good idea and a good work. Let me tell you, if those things are a good idea and a good work, then I believe it's a better idea and a better work for an Apostle Paul who was imprisoned to be free, roaming the streets, preaching the gospel. Don't you? And yet, they never furnished or funded that from the Lord's treasury. Why not? One reason. They never heard the word from on high. You think if God would have said, Paul, give Felix some money? Do you think Paul would have obeyed that command? Oh, yes, he would have. But he never heard the word, nor did any of the churches of God. They had 2 years to know that Paul was in prison. And now one of them said, let's raise up a collection. Let's get Paul out of prison. Now that would have been a good work from our standpoint, but it was without authority. You see? In Colossians 3, verse 17, Paul wrote the church there at Colossae, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. It has to be based upon His authority, or it is not a good work or a good deed in God's book. And ultimately, that's the only book that counts, right? That's the only book that matters. So I pause to chase that rabbit for just a moment. Hopefully that we're able to see that we too must respect the authority of God as much as Paul did, as much as the other churches did when he was in prison for 2 years. And so that would be ultimately the verdict. House arrest due to Felix's greed. But this would furnish him an occasion to be able to preach the gospel to one who he wouldn't really have the opportunity to speak to if it didn't happen in this particular way. So let's go now next to talk about the sermon that Felix heard. Let's look at this here. In Acts 24, verse 22, it says, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I'll make a decision on your case. That wasn't true. He was just wanting to give a reason for why he was going to go ahead and put him in prison, essentially. Verse 23, so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. Yeah, you've got friends coming your way, bringing more money? Sure, make sure they get to see him. We want to make sure Paul has access. We want to be friends. Maybe I can help you out, Paul, and you can help me out. So verse 24. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. When you see that phrase, the faith in Christ, that is a figure of speech to talk about the gospel system of Christ, the way of salvation. Paul would have that opportunity to preach that to Felix. And what takes place in the next verse is ultimately the outline of the lesson, the summary of the lesson that Felix heard. So what is that? In verse 25, now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. He'd preach that? I mean, what modern preacher would have done such to one of such elevated position today? Wow, that would take some guts, wouldn't it? Sure it would. Now, Felix would certainly feel that Paul was preaching to him. And I always hope my audience feels the same as well. You know, I have folks that will sometimes tell me afterwards, "Steve, were you preaching to me?" I say, "Yes, I was. Every time. I mean, what else am I doing up here unless it's to inform and to encourage and exhort? And yes, even if necessary, rebuke those that are in the audience." You see, it's never for personal offense. It's always for personal benefit. And that's exactly why Paul presented this lesson to Felix. He was hoping to save his soul. And so if you, my friend, are in any particular sin, and that happens to be the topic of discourse for the day, and either I or my brother Justin is preaching on it, you ought to be thankful that your sin was preached on. You know why? Because that's essentially God's voice saying, "Get out of it while you still can. Don't delay. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts." Felix would hear the voice of God when the word was preached and presented to him. See, Paul knew that ultimately that Felix's past was bad. His present was worse. And his future, if unchanged, is the worst of all. That is true for any sinner. The worst is yet to come. And they need to know about it. They need to hear about it in the hopes they might change their future. Because as long as you have opportunity and breath in your lungs, you can change your eternal destiny. And so his sermon, every point, would deal with him. Now I ask you, what particular sermon would that be for you? Would it be a lesson on immodest dress, exposing your thighs or breasts, whatever it may be? What would it be, maybe drinking for you, or smoking? Or would it be Sunday morning only Christianity? For I realize in every place there's Christians. That the only next time you're going to see them will be next Sunday morning. You have no hopes to see them Sunday night or Wednesday night. And that's not right before God. That's not right before God. What sermon would it be for you? Because God would want you to turn and obey. Oh, I realize many preachers today don't believe in such direct preaching. They're afraid they might actually scare someone into heaven. But you know, there's some that will never get there unless they're first badly scared first. And one who tramples the Word of God underfoot can be checked by nothing else except the terrors of hell. So make them realize what awaits them, and they may pause to listen to you. And so we see he preaches on righteousness to Felix. What is God's righteousness? Well, remember Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 33, that you must seek first His righteousness. It just simply means God's right ways. It means to be holy as I am holy, is what God is saying, as He did in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. To love Him, to read His Word, to worship Him regularly, to live the standard of right. And so He preaches that to Felix. Self-control means control self. Not very novel, is it? But that's what it means. It means you don't do anything that would cause you to be ruled by your passions. And that's why drinking would be condemned, and smoking and these various other things, these drugs that cause you to lose your inhibitions and control over yourself. Sexual passions that are fulfilled outside of marriage, those things are unlawful as well. Adulterous marriages then would fall under that line. You see, this would have been a point that would have clobbered Felix between the eyes. Get out of those sins before it is too hard to get out. Someone once said about a sinful habit, that it first starts out as a little silver thread that a child, and even a child, could break. And it soon then becomes a cord that is so thick that a giant can't even sever. It becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. So you need to get out. Don't let one more day go by staying in that sin. And then he preaches on the judgment to come. You see, Felix needed to have that painted in full detail. The fire, the darkness, the pain unending, the eternal regret of remembering all of life's opportunities and yet turning them away. Let me tell you, if we, heaven forbid, go to hell one day, I think that's one point that will eat at us and gnaw at us forever and ever. Because you and I have had so many opportunities. We have so much Bible in our minds. And if we end up in hell, oh, it will cut us to the core every single hour. Knowing that we could have changed a no into a yes. No, I won't do it today. But no, why did I say no then? I could have just said yes. And obeyed the voice of God. Oh, that makes for a good sermon. And preachers today shouldn't preach any differently. And if we do, shame on us. Shame on us if we do. So what was Felix's response to the sermon? How does he respond? Well, notice verse 25. It says that Felix was afraid, or your version might say he trembled. To the credit of Felix, the most credible thing probably that was ever written about him was that he was terrified. When he heard this gospel, the Greek literally brings it out that he shuddered. It was very visible. He would have started to shake under tremendous conviction. And let me tell you, that was good. That means his heart was cut. This was a very crucial moment. Let me tell you, this was a defining moment in his life. And he says, I see the direction your sermon is pointing me. I see what I need to do. I know what I need to do. But I don't think I can do it today. I just don't think I can do it today. And so perhaps in a kindly, nervous expression, he says, oh, go your way. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. Oh, how sad. He said, essentially, when it's convenient. What does that mean? You know, when a friend asks you to come over and help him with something, and it's convenient, you say, sure. No trouble at all. Because that's what convenient means. It's not a trouble. Well, I want to ask you, when will it ever be convenient to radically change your life and everything you once did and to give it all up that you might serve a risen Savior? When is that ever convenient? Let me tell you, if it was perfectly convenient, then most all would do it. But the death of Christ on the cross shows that this would never be a religion of convenience. Not in your wildest dreams. It's not for the faint-hearted. It's not for the half-committed. It's not for those that think they can just serve Him on Sunday morning only. See, because the God of heaven only wants those that truly want to go there to be with Him. And if you've been serving the Lord only when it's convenient, then I've got news for you. You've not been serving the Lord. And it's time for you to wake up to that reality. Felix said, when it's convenient. Did that convenient time ever come? Week after week, month after month, year after year, until 2 years were gone, it never came. And get this, look at verse 26. Meanwhile, he had also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. Did you get that? He had a lot of conversations with Paul. He had a lot of studies with Paul. Now think about it. Among Christians, when we talk about our favorite Bible characters, I would say Paul happens to be up there maybe number two or three sometimes. And what do we say? When I get to heaven, I can't wait to talk to Paul. I want to ask him some questions. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to have a spiritual discussion, a Bible study with the Apostle Paul? Oh, that would be remarkable. Felix had studies with Paul for 2 years. Remember Romans 1:20? So that they are without excuse. He had 2 years with that tremendous, remarkable servant of God and would never obey the gospel. How sad. And let me tell you, the same will happen to you and I today and to others when we practice neglecting the word that we heard. Don't ever practice habitually disobeying the word of God. Because it'll cut you the first time, and the next time it'll sting you, and the third time it'll hurt you, and the fourth time it won't hurt so much. And the next time it may not hurt at all. You see, this tremendous conviction that he had at moment one, after a couple of years, became just an unpleasant memory. And it'll happen to you and I. If we neglect the Word of God when it speaks today. And so I would like to bring the lesson to a close with this last point about Felix's lost opportunity. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Remember, the title of the lesson is Don't Delay. What will you, dear friend, do with your opportunity today? In 2 Peter chapter 3, there verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but as long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God's desire is that all would come to repentance. What does repentance mean? It means to cease the sin and start living the righteousness. That's His desire. So now verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will melt away or will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So he speaks about the judgment that is coming, just like Paul did to Felix. Now notice verse 11. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be?" You know what he did? He used the judgment to come to motivate you to what kind of persons you ought to be. The judgment's a great motivating force. What kind of person shall you be? Will you be obedient to the Word of God or disobedient? There was a story of a woman who attended regularly, and finally she told the preacher that morning that she was going to obey the gospel of Christ at the evening service. But something happened between the morning and evening service. Something happened that changed her mind. And when she changed it and didn't obey the gospel that evening service, she never ever changed it back. She ignored her heart's inclinations to obey the gospel, and ultimately, essentially, Satan came and snatched the seed away. Because she never went on to obey the gospel of Christ. and she died. Watch out, friends. Someday can become sometime, and sometime can become some year, and some year can become never. Just like that. Just like that. And opportunity is lost. I found this poem written by J.J. Ingalls describing opportunity lost. If you were to personify lost opportunity, what would it say? And here are very fitting words. Opportunity lost. Master of human destinies am I. Cities and fields I walk. I penetrate deserts and seas remote. I knock, unbidden once at every gate. If sleeping, wake. If feasting, rise before I turn away. It is the hour of your opportunity to take. But those who hesitate later seek me in vain and uselessly implore. I answer not, and I return no more. Opportunity lost. You see, you have an opportunity today to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Jesus said, "He who confesses me before men, him I'll confess before my Father who is in heaven." Jesus said that one must be baptized to be saved. And you have an opportunity today to do that. And all those other points we brought up before, that maybe those are the particular sins that you're involved in, he says to you today, "Forsake them, and I'll receive you unto myself again." If you're a Christian, that's what you need to do. I realize there's a whole lot of people that say, "Someday I'm going to live my life for Christ. Someday I'm going to serve the Lord. Someday I'm going to be baptized, but not today." And let me tell you, that's very, very dangerous thinking. Those people are gambling with their lives, thinking they have another day. There's a story in a classical book about a man who was going from Europe to America. And in order to transport his immense fortune, he reduces all his fortune to a huge diamond that he found and bought in some African mine. It was worth an immense amount of money. And on his voyage to America, he pulled the diamond out to be able to show it to some others that were also on the ship. And there he was on the dock, the deck of the ship. He opened it up and the ship lurched. And the diamond came out of his grasp, went down the deck, and plopped into the sea. Everything he worked for in life was lost in one moment. One moment. Everything lost. Foolish man. But no more foolish than the man who postpones his ultimate destiny when he knows the right thing he needs to do today. To postpone when you know the right thing to do is gambling with your life. And no one knows when opportunity will be lost forever in the vast ocean of eternity. Do you see why I said this was Felix's verse? This would have saved his soul. Today, Felix, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. You ever been to a cemetery and looked at those tombstones? Not at the names, but at the dates. You'll be surprised at how many 20-somethings, 30-somethings, teenagers you'll see. They thought they had more time. They didn't. today, if you hear His voice. Tomorrow is the devil's favorite word, because God says, today. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?